And our sermon text today is John 21, verses 20 to 25. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true." Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. There's a misunderstanding of language today. As I thought about these things, I remember no one could misunderstand the English language like Yogi Berra. He once ordered a pizza, and he was asked whether he wanted it cut in 4 or 8 pieces. Yogi said, "Better make it 4. I don't think I can eat 8. One time, sportscaster Bryant Gumbel interviewed Yogi. And before the interview, he said he wanted to do some free association with Yogi. Great idea. Gumbel would mention some names, and Yogi would say the first thing that came to mind. Sounds like fun, right? Well, as the cameras rolled, Gumbel said, "Mickey Mantle." Yogi said, "What about him?" So much for free association. Samuel Goldwyn, the famous producer at MGM, was notorious for these things too. His secretary once asked him if she should destroy a cabinet full of files no longer being used, and he replied, "Yes, but keep copies." And then once, one of my favorites, when he was told that one of his big stars was seeing a psychiatrist, he quipped, "Anyone who goes to see a psychiatrist should have his head examined." Well, misunderstandings sometimes lead to serious consequences, though, too. For instance, Thomas à Becket. Thomas à Becket was Archbishop of Canterbury in A.D. 1170. Becket was a thorn in the side of King Henry II of England. King Henry asserted that he had the authority, for example, to appoint bishops and clerics and monks to their posts, not the church. It meant more income for the crown. Well, Becket countered Henry by excommunicating the Bishop of York and 3 other bishops who supported Henry's machinations. It was the age-old battle between church and state. A frustrated, exasperated King Henry exclaimed, "Who will deliver me from this turbulent priest?" Several of the king's palace guard took this as an order to assassinate Thomas Becket, and they went out that night and slew him in the very sanctuary of Canterbury Cathedral. It was a devastating scandal that has plagued the memory of Henry ever since. He protested strenuously that he had been misunderstood, and they had not ordered the assassination at all. While the debate has raged ever since as to whether Henry's exclamation was an order or a mere expression of frustration. Or there's the charge of the Light Brigade, Alfred Lord Tennyson's famous poem on this disaster of the English army. It was a misunderstanding that led to the tragic charge of the Light Brigade in 1854, where an entire regiment of British cavalry was slaughtered by Russian cannon. The British were fighting the Russians in Crimea. Does that sound familiar? when one general gave a vague general order, the cavalry to advance rapidly to the front, follow the enemy, and try to prevent the enemy from carrying away the guns was the order. Well, one hotshot captain decided this meant charging directly into the Valley of Death, and he led a charge of 600 cavalrymen to their deaths. The commanding general always maintained ever after to his death that he had been misunderstood. He had never intended for his troops to make a suicidal assault on the Russian cannon. All of this goes to show that misunderstanding is endemic to the human condition, and that's borne out in our text today. Let's look to our text, shall we? As we conclude the Gospel of John. Well, two points I'd like to make with you from our text, and it's entitled "To Be Continued." ... Without bringing the question of John's destiny to conclusion, he corrects the misunderstanding of it in Jesus' words, verses 20 to 23. Now, the bridge between last week's text, or 2 weeks ago, really, 3 weeks ago, the bridge between that text, Peter's restoration, and this week's closing text is the imperative to follow, you see. Jesus puts an exclamation mark to Peter's restoration by charging him, "Follow me." Here in verse 20, Peter inquires of Jesus about John's fate, the one who is following both of them. "Lord, what about this man?" And the evangelist goes to great pains to identify him as such. He refers to him, that is himself, as the disciple whom Jesus loved. A designation we have seen employed many times, and it's a circumlocution, if you will, for the author of the gospel. John, you see back in verse 7, he's mentioned as well as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Further, he alludes to the scene at the Last Supper where John and Peter interacted over who it was that was going to betray Jesus when Jesus indicated that one of them would. As John puts it in John 13, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved, here we are again, right, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, from John chapter 13. This is the incident referred to here. And we've already seen that John and Peter had a close relationship, and that started even before Jesus called them. Peter, James, and John were all fishermen, for example, in the same trade, on the same lake, on the same shore. And John and Peter had sat in proximity at the Last Supper, as we've seen, and they were both together at Caiaphas' house for the trial, and they both ran to the tomb as well to investigate on Easter morning. So it's only natural that Peter, having just learned from the Lord what his destiny was to be, that is being crucified in his old age, it was only natural that he would inquire what his friend and companion John's destiny might be. "Lord, what about this man?" After all, Peter's death was dramatic in extremis, wasn't it? Jesus has said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. Back in verses 18 and 19, right? And we've seen that that was a picture of his own crucifixion. That is indeed how Peter would die, crucified upside down, as a matter of fact. And Peter is asking about John. What about this man? Will he, like me, be crucified? Will he, like the other apostles, succumb to a martyr's death, if not crucifixion? And that would indeed be the destinies of the other apostles. All would be martyred. Or will he, for God's purposes, live out a long life and die of natural causes? And of course, in God's providence, the latter course is the one upon which John was to walk. The only apostle who did not die a martyr's death. The church fathers recount John's long-lived ministry among the churches of Asia. Polycarp, bishop of Smyrna, for example, who would later be martyred himself, he tells of how John, in his 90s, had to be carried around on a litter because he could no longer walk. And he would counsel again and again in his last days as he preached, "Brothers, love one another. Brothers, love one another." So, Peter's apostleship would be brief and luminous and fast-burning. John's would be long-lived, of a more subdued hue, and slower burning. Neither is meant to be downgraded here. Both serve their respective purposes and their one Lord, both Peter and John. This closing text is meant to communicate this to the readers of John's gospel. Both kinds of ministry will have their place as well in the church subsequently throughout redemptive history. This is the context for Jesus' reply. Jesus' reply. Which, incidentally, Dr. Carson points out, he says, Jesus' reply is tart. In brief, Peter is told it's none of his business. At the time of the composition of John's gospel, Jesus' response to Peter was causing some persistent misunderstanding, which this conclusion was calculated to correct. He had said, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Now, some had incorrectly drawn the conclusion from a, should be obvious, hyperbolic, hypothetical expression that if indeed John were to remain until Jesus returned, then the apostle would not die until Christ's second coming. Oh, yeah, we're talking about eschatology. Now, there's nothing more fun to speculate on than eschatology, right? And, of course, with every passing day and month and year of John's life, that day drew nearer and nearer, such that expectations grew heightened and even perhaps to a fever pitch over the passage of time. We don't know the exact circumstances of this expectation. That is, its extent and breadth over the growing church. But it was such that John felt he needed to address it in the writing of this gospel. How often are exaggerations or hyperbolic languages taken and run with, right, by those who hear? I remember putting one of my daughters in tears. I said, "If you don't clean up your room, I'm going to take all your stuff and put it in a big pile and burn it up and roast marshmallows over it." And Katie ran to Rachel and said, "Dad's going to burn all your dolls and Berenstain Bears books, but we'll have s'mores." My boss at Havenbush Steel, which is where I worked while I was in college, put my way through college, he used to yell, "If you don't get these steel joists painted before lunch, I'm going to weld your rear ends to them and send them out the door." I'm softening the language a bit. And we all felt that crew chief is about to practice a form of medieval torture on us before we even get to lunch. But he got us going. Remember when President Trump, after one of his fundraisers, said, "We had hamburgers stacked 100 feet in the air." And, of course, he was fact-checked and accused of lying to the public. Well, here, John pops the bubble of exaggerated expectations by explaining that, no, John was not going to live on to the second coming, but he had merely said, "What if," right? "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what's that to you? You follow me." Now, it should be obvious again that the master's emphasis was on "follow me," right? Follow me, not "he will remain until I come." Shouldn't that be true, really, for all of us? It is an appropriate emphasis at the close of the Gospel of John. So often in life, we expect to know the exact circumstances and outcomes of a venture before we set out on it. Then we're surprised or shocked or disappointed when it doesn't turn out that way. In counseling for marriage, we often have to lay that groundwork. You know, marriage is not going to be necessarily what you expect. There are going to be some surprises. My high school buddy Jim joined the Marine Corps during the Vietnam War, and he was gung-ho. He was gung-ho to fight gooks and kill the enemy and win the war single-handedly. But that all changed the minute an artillery shell exploded in his vicinity and he heard bullets whizzing over his head. He said suddenly, in his gut to his toenails, he realized that there were men out there, not very far away, who really did want to kill him. Irrationally, against all of his previous bombast, he found himself saying, "Wait a minute, this isn't what I signed up for." But of course it was. Everyone from his mother to his drill instructor to his platoon sergeant had told him it was, but the existential reality of death nearby caused another reaction altogether. Sometimes we respond in these same ways. Perhaps we find ourselves in a similar situation in our Christian lives. Perhaps we find ourselves in our Christian walk at a point where we say, "Wait a minute, this isn't what I signed up for when I went forward at the Billy Graham Crusade," right? But in reality, and the Billy Graham Crusaders don't give you unrealistic expectations. They tell you about the cost as well in your discipleship, and you should be told. In reality, Jesus always puts the cost of discipleship right out front. He says in Matthew 10, for example, "Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Every disciple is and should be cautioned with the costs of discipleship. John and Peter's path of discipleship were contrasting, a study in contrast, were they not, John and Peter's path of discipleship? But the command was the same, "Follow me." So, take heart. The command at the conclusion of the Gospel of John is the same for all of us. "Follow me," Jesus says. "Follow me." That is the continuing path of discipleship, right? That's why we have our title, "To Be Continued." There is an open parenthesis, if you will, in this walk of discipleship at the conclusion of John, and it's for all of us. "Follow me," Jesus says. Well, that brings us to point two. To be continued, dot, dot, dot. 2,000 years hence, here we are. Without having written all that could be written about Jesus, John's coda intimates the boundless nature of Jesus' earthly pilgrimage. Verses 24 and 25. The boundless nature of Jesus' earthly pilgrimage. A coda, C-O-D-A, is a closing or concluding statement to a particular work. And here, there's a kind of wistful tone to it, isn't there? John has, we've seen throughout his gospel, he has skillfully chosen seven pertinent representative signs. Semeion, you remember the book of signs that we went through, the first part of John's gospel. He skillfully chose seven pertinent representative signs from the vast array of things Jesus did. And John chose those seven in order to reveal the Son as he is sent by the Father to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, your sin and my sin. Seven signs that clearly reveal Jesus to be such. But there is so much more. Oh, that pen could be put to paper faithfully for as long as it took to record more and more. If John had done so, he'd still be writing and maybe living until the second coming, right? Yea, if he could have put pen to paper and written all of what the Master did. But even then, right, even then, could the world contain those books? But before this, John bears authentication for his gospel, too. He does it at the end of Revelation. He does it at the during the course of his letters as well. And here, he also bears authentication for his gospel. It is all from his pen, from the prologue to the epilogue. And for credence, he says, we know this testimony is true. Who is the plural we? Curious minds want to know. Who is the plural we here? Several options have been put forth. Number one, John and the elders of the church to which he ministered when he composed this gospel. That would most likely be Ephesus, John and the elders of Ephesus. Many fine scholars have chosen this option and defend it pretty well. Second option is John using the rhetorical we. He's done it before in the gospel and repeats it here according to them. The one I prefer is the authoritative voice of the other apostles. The authoritative voice of the other apostles, we. Peter is in the previous vignette. The voice of the others is still ringing in our ears from the resurrection narrative. John composed his gospel while most of the other apostles were still alive, with perhaps Peter and others familiar with it, having read it, maybe used it in the churches. And so the we putting their seal of authenticity to it. And we are left, really, in the end, at the conclusion of the Gospel of John, we are left with an open-ended narrative here, deliberately, much like the ending of Acts, where instead of a fini, or the end, or and they lived happily ever after, that's not what our elder read for us, none of that, right? No, there is an expectation of further deeds, further words, ongoing events of redemptive history. And that's how it is, isn't it? 2,000 years hence, here we are. And how true this sense is to biblical reality. Jesus' ministry did not begin in Nazareth or Cana or even in Bethlehem at his birth. No, John's prologue has already revealed to us that the Son was in the beginning at the creation of all things and is, was, and always will be very God of very God, the beloved Son of his Father. This has all been revealed to us and is familiar to us and is dear to us now after having gone through the Gospel of John. And since the Son has labored in the past, he will labor in the future. Yea, is laboring now. And John's gospel is but a glorious glimpse, inspired, precise, necessary for our salvation, but a glorious glimpse into that which God chose to give to John so that we might know and the Holy Spirit use to bring us to spiritual life, given us that which we must have revealed. We must have these things revealed to us about the Son, the living Word, the God-man, Jesus Christ, who lived and labored and worked mighty signs among us. John has carefully given us seven of those signs. Indeed, something good did come out of Nazareth, didn't it? Well, I often think about this coda when I look at my library. You know, the books filling the world. My own library, books accumulated at great cost over the years of study and ministry. So I'm kind of trying to do my part to fill the world with books about him and everything we associate with him. But even then, my library is only a blurb of ink, if you will, in comparison to what has been written since this gospel, right? Think of all the books written about the Bible, about Christ, about God, about the Christian faith. The Vatican Library, for example. I've often drooled over the possibility of visiting the Vatican Library in Rome. It's the largest library in the whole world. There's over 1.1 million books, and some say that's been deliberately underestimated. 75,000 Bible codices, 10,000 pamphlets and papers, 150,000 pronouncements and correspondence of the papacy and the church itself, 26 miles of shelving. I've got a few yards of shelving, 26 miles of shelving. Countless secret objects and documents, too, that have fueled lots of conspiracies. We won't even start going down that road. Will it be possible to fill the world with books about him? Well, that would be a fool's errand, wouldn't it? A fool's errand. We have only begun to plumb the depths of knowledge and glory and works of our Savior. John has given us a taste that has burst from the pages of his gospel, and we see there's so much, much more. Not only cannot books exhaust our knowledge of him or contain him, but neither can all of creation do that. He is transcended above it all. This gospel has helped us see that. Christ is transcended above it all, having eternal fellowship with the Father and the Spirit. And we know this in part precisely because of his gospel. We also know that we too, we have been birthed into this Trinitarian love and fellowship. We have been birthed into it by virtue of our having been born from above, by placing our faith in Jesus of Nazareth. If you knew nothing of this before, you've been with us, you know of it now. That's why John wrote this gospel. And that's why we have preached it for the last several years, too. Do you believe this? Jesus asked, does he not? Do you believe this? If so, then eternal life is yours. And you know him. And you have fellowship with us. What a blessing and glory to have the gospel of John as ours. And as a consequence, to have Jesus and eternal life as ours. It's the way God has chosen to do this, hasn't he? He gives us a book blessed by him, inspired by him, and by it we come to know Jesus. And by knowing Jesus, we have eternal life as ours as well. Well, let us now come then to that place where we see the gospel reprised for us simply and eloquently in Jesus' body and blood, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.